Amen. Take your seats. Glad to be with you tonight. My name is Jeff Norris. I am the Young Families and Young Adults pastor here at Perimeter, and literally perfect timing. I run in here from a class on Tuesday nights, and I came in right as Colin was beginning to sing that song, so that couldn't have worked out more perfectly. Otherwise, we would have been stalling here for a few minutes until I could have gotten here. I don't know if you were here last week or not. Garrett did a fantastic job last week of kicking us off in this series, Singleness Redefined, and leading us into some waters where we're beginning to think about how this title of singleness, what is it? How do we carry it? Does it weigh on us? Is it something we're ashamed of? Is it something we're proud of? Is it something that we look at God and say, what the heck? How are we carrying the title, and what does God have to say about it? How does the gospel speak into it? So I won't go through, if this is your first week, if you missed last week, I would encourage you to go back and just go to our page, the Young Adults page on the Perimeter website, and there's a link to Garrett's talk from last week, and again, did a great job setting us up. And as it's already been mentioned, I'm going to be leading us tonight as we think about our relationship past. And so let me do this. I know Colin just prayed, but since I probably need this more for me as I'm kind of running from one thing to the next, let me go before the Lord in front of y'all, and you can join me, and I'll pray for us. So let me pray. Father, thanks for the incredible privilege it is to be gathered here tonight. You know my heart, Lord, and say an incredible privilege because we get to open your word. We get to talk about significant things, and even more than that, we get to talk about and discuss and contemplate what you say about significant things, what you say about us, and what you're doing in our lives. So, Father, we thank you that your spirit is here with us. And we pray that you, Holy Spirit, would really bless this time together. You would use me as your mouthpiece and that you would do your work among us. And we give this time to you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Who recognizes the name Bill Buckner? Anybody? Are you willing to admit it? Yeah, a few hands. I see a little bit of this. Some of the younger people are like, I have no idea who you're talking about. Who is that? Bill Buckner was a first baseman for the Red Sox, Boston Red Sox, in the 1980s. In the 1986 World Series, Buckner became defined by a play. His whole entire baseball career defined by one play. You may have seen it before if you're into sports at all. If you're not, it doesn't matter. The play was this. The Red Sox were about to win the World Series. They only had to get two more outs. Actually, one more out. There were two outs. Had to get one more out, and there's a slow roller, ground ball, hit to Buckner. And all he's got to do is pick it up and step on first, and they win the World Series. They had not won a World Series since early 1900s. So the city of Boston is just about to explode, much like the city of Chicago did this past year when the Cubs finally won it. Yeah, I hear you, Cubs fan. He reaches down to get the grounder that he has fielded perhaps a million times in his baseball career from the time he was in T-ball until now. He has fielded this ball no telling how many times. And in the excitement of the moment, he glances up at the last second to see where the runner is, and the ball squeaks between his legs. The guy that was on second base for the New York Mets scores and game's tied. That was game six. Mets went on to win that game and then win game seven, and the Red Sox did not win the World Series. Bill Buckner actually had a really good Major League Baseball career. I mean, even borderline Hall of Fame numbers. But no one knows that because that one play from his past defines him in the baseball world. And that's not fair for Bill Buckner. I actually saw an interview with him probably six, seven, 8 years ago, somewhere in there. SportsCenter did a feature on him. Where is Bill Buckner today? And he had moved out into the the wide open landscape of Montana where he had bought a ranch. And he was basically saying, don't bother me. You've defined me by my past, and so fine. I'll go off and to the wild blue yonder and just escape the world. You know, we are a culture, the American culture in particular, we like to define people by their past. You know, it's interesting. Our culture is very interesting. Sometimes we can be really gracious towards people when they make mistakes, especially if they're on our team, our football team or whatever. But yet, at the same time, sometimes when people make mistakes in their past, we can be absolutely merciless. Yeah, I think about, I was just reading recently, I have no idea where I was reading this, but I was reading some quotes from Katy Perry about, yeah, I know, seriously. And she, this was at one of the award shows that just happened, Grammys, I guess. I don't know. I didn't watch it, but I was reading something after the fact, and she was making all these jabs at Britney Spears for when Britney Spears shaved her head in 2007. And there was this huge backlash from the public, all these comments and tweets about Katy Perry's being so, like, why would you bring up something from the past, from 2007? Show, you know, basically show Britney some grace. She's changed. But there's this innate ability to where we want to define others by their past, even if they've haven't been that way in a long time or changed in some capacity. So here's what I'm getting at. We often tend to look at others and say, I can't believe they did that, but we hate being defined by our past, do we not? If our past is something that we're ashamed of. Maybe we love being defined by our past if we were the high school hero, right? If we hit the game-winning shot, or if we were the cool guy or girl, maybe we say, yeah, you can define me by my past, but our past has influence on us now because we make such a big deal about it. We often define ourselves by our past. And here's the thing. Don't talk about culture. Talk about you and me. We often define ourselves by our past, and we can be merciless to ourselves. We can heap so much condemnation on ourselves. We can be brutal with ourselves. I tell my son all the time, he's 14, and he has a tendency to be really negative. I mean, he's some of it's his age. He's middle school. Middle school's awkward, and nothing's cool in middle school, and he feels it, and he knows it, and he's got braces, and his hair won't do what he wants it to, and he's trying to look good in the mirror, and it just won't happen, that kind of thing, you know, and so everything's just, but he has this tendency in his personality as well to see the negative before the positive. What I tell Samuel is, Samuel, you're totally just bullying yourself. Stop bullying yourself. Stop being so hard on yourself. Give yourself some grace. We can be the worst at that sometimes. Last week, one of the things that Garrett said that I want to build off of is, he said what we can begin to believe in this journey of singleness, this identity of singleness even, is we can begin what he called, and I love this language, the insidious lie of singleness. And Garrett said this. He said, this is when we say this, that who you are is defined by your relationship status. Therefore, your worth is defined by that status. And I would just build that and tweak it for this week, build off of that, and say it just a little bit differently. And say this, we'll do the same thing, the insidious lie of singleness, just in a little bit different variation, which would be that we are who we are defined by our relationship past. We like to be defined or feel the pressure to define ourselves by our relationship status, but then we will also define ourselves and find identity in our relationship past. Now, this can take some different forms as well. There's kind of two primary ways that this can play out. There's others, but there's two primary ways. One is if your past, relationally speaking, is kind of a muddy, foggy, dark, let's just say shameful past, then it can lead us in a certain direction that I'll talk about in just a second. The other side of the coin is that there's really not a relationship past, Jeff. There's a lack of relationship past. There's not much there. And that can lead us in a direction as well. Here's where the first one leads us. So if your past is one that you go, man, there's a lot there that I'm not proud of, and I'm in Christ now, I'm a follower of Jesus, and there's a lot there that I wish were different, and it's really defined by a lot of shame and a lot of regret, then what we can begin to believe, the way the lie builds upon itself, the insidious lie of singleness, is that we can begin to believe a lie about God himself, which is this: God is punishing me for my past by giving me singleness. You follow? God is punishing me because of those things that I've done in my past. And the punishment is he is now giving me singleness. Thanks, God. Appreciate that. This person over here who maybe says there's a lack of relationship past, and there's nothing I'm ashamed of, or maybe I've had some relationships, but nothing that I would say, man, I really regret that, and I don't see any really dark, shameful thing that would be there. Then this person actually begins to be projected moved in a direction by the natural tendency of their heart to say, okay, so God's not punishing me for a relationship past, but God owes me a relationship now. Either way, singleness is seen as something that God is using against you. God is either punishing me for my past, and so he's giving me singleness, or God's giving me singleness now, and this is wrong, God. You've obviously made a mistake because you owe me a relationship. It's time. And both routes, whichever route we're taking there, based on our relationship past or lack thereof, is putting God in this box to where we're saying to him, you're doing something to me, and all of it revolves around the unwanted circumstance of singleness. And here's the bedrock lie in that: God is not for me, and he does not give me what's best. God is not for me, and he does not give me what's best. In light of that, I kind of want to take us to the scriptures. I want to tell you a little bit of the story that we're going to look at tonight that frames all of this. In light of what I just said, there's aspects of Jesus. And I want to pause, and we can be in places like this and services like this, and we can throw around the name of Jesus without stopping and thinking, who is Jesus? He's our Savior. He's the one that loved you so deeply that he took the very wrath that sinners deserve from a just and holy God. And he said, I'm the only one who's ever walked the face of the earth that didn't deserve the just wrath of God. The only one in the history of mankind who didn't deserve it. And I'll take it joyfully in your place. This is your Jesus. This is your Savior. This is the one who came to be your substitute because he is so for you. Because there's never been and never will be a deeper or more grand expression of love ever in the history of the world than what was displayed on the cross by Jesus for you. And I even want you to say that in your mind right now, because sometimes, I mean, like, some of us are older and we haven't done this since we were in youth group, right? We haven't said, Jesus died for me because he is for me. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I'm singing to my 5-year-old daughter at night, Jesus loves me, this I know, and I feel that the Holy Spirit is talking to me as I'm singing it to her. Do you even believe the words of this song? Listen, before I go any further, before I tell you the story of this text that we're going to be in, here's a fundamental truth that you have to believe, that if you don't, then everything else falls apart from there, and it's this. If you don't believe God loves you, if you don't believe that God is for you, then everything unravels from there. Everything. You're building your understanding about God, and then therefore your place in life, off of something that's fundamentally not true if you believe that God is not ultimately deeply in love with you and for you. Do we believe that? There was a woman who met Jesus when he was on his way from Judea to Galilee. which Israel's a small little land mass, so sometimes we can think, how far is that? It wasn't a huge, terrible distance, but it was long enough to where it was a little bit of a journey, and a long enough journey to where Jesus was tired, and he stopped in this little town in this place called Samaria where Jews didn't go, in this little town called Sychar. And he meets a Samaritan woman at this well in the middle of the day. And it was actually a really significant well. It was the well that Jacob, one of the forefathers of the faith, had used. It was even referred to as Jacob's well. We don't know this in the story, but we begin to put the pieces together later that the woman is at the well in the middle of the day because there's deep shame in her past. She's the only one there, and there's a reason for that. The women would go to get the water, and that was their job. In that day and time, in that culture, women were the ones that would carry the huge gallons and the huge vats of water on their shoulders in the mornings and in the evenings at the cool of the day and the beginning at the end, when so they wouldn't sweat so much and it wouldn't be so bad. So she's there in the middle of the day, the hottest part of the day. Why is that? Most likely she's an outcast because there's deep shame in her past. Jesus begins talking to this woman. She's startled that he would talk to her. A, he's a man. A man would not engage a woman like that at a well. Secondly, he's a Jew. She's a Samaritan. They hated each other. Jews would not associate with Jews. So Jesus is already breaking down all kinds of barriers towards this woman. He begins a conversation with her, and at a certain point in the conversation, and it's basically all of John chapter 4. You can read it on your own. I just want to read this one little part to you. In John chapter 4, Jesus said to her, this is verse 16, he says, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And then she quickly changes the topic. I want you to get this. Even if you're not looking at it, just listen to this. He calls her out on her past. He says, "Go call your husband." She says, "I have no husband." He says, "You're right. You actually have five husbands. And the one that you have now is not, that you're with right now, is not your husband." And she says, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." Then verse 20, she immediately says, "Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say that they in Jerusalem is the place where they should worship." So on and so forth. She changes the topic quickly because she's like, "You're going somewhere that I'm not comfortable with." Now, the rest of the story is this. He continues to interact with her, and he transforms her. Her eyes are open to who he is. And she runs. She literally runs, which would have obviously not been appropriate in that time either. She runs back to the village, this little town in Samaria, to proclaim to everyone, the woman who's an outcast, the woman who's going to the well in the middle of the day because no one wants her to be associated with them. The woman who, if you had multiple husbands in that day, that would be the shame that outcast you. And that's her. Jesus has called her out on it. He knows everything about her past. And he's spoken to her all that she's ever done. That's her words. She goes back to the village and she says, "Could this be the Christ, the one who has told me everything I've ever done?" Now, you need to understand about the Bible that oftentimes the writers of Scripture, as they're compelled by the Holy Spirit, will tell us the gist of what happened, but they won't tell us everything that the person said. Okay, for example, you'll see the accounts of where Jesus walks up to Matthew and to John and to James and to Peter, and he walks up to him, and what we have recorded is he walks up to him and says, "Follow me." And that's all we have recorded. Now, there's an assumption there as we interpret Scripture into our own hearts and our minds, that there was a conversation that happened there. It was probably very unlikely that Jesus walked up to these fishermen and in some kind of Darth Vader trance kind of thing said, "Follow me." And they went into the weird eye thing and just got up and started, walking after. There was a conversation where he said, in essence, "Follow me." Right? That's what happens here. She goes back, and all that's recorded in the story is that she says, "Could this be the Christ, the one who has told me everything I've ever done?" Now, that would not be unique to a Messiah, Savior, God in the flesh, just to tell about something I'd ever done. Someone who is demon-possessed could have that ability to say, "Oh, You got five husbands and everything you've ever done. The point was this. He knew everything about her, and she had met one who moved into her past in such a way to where she didn't just feel like he knew everything about me, but I am safe. He knew, he told me everything I had ever done, and yet he invited me in, and my heart is doing something right now that I have never experienced before because I've met the living Christ. God has met me in the midst of my shame, in the midst of my past. Something has happened, so much so that I'm going to run back to the people who have cast me out and proclaim this man who I've just met to you and say, you've got to come meet him. You got to come meet this man who just wrecked my world in the best way possible. Now listen to this. The village who had cast her out, the town who had cast her out. Listen to what happens. Verse 39, at the very end of the story. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And it quotes again her testimony, the summation of her testimony, which was, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. This woman, shamed woman, marginalized woman, no one would talk to woman, go fetch your water in the middle of the day and sweat like crazy woman. Jesus noticed her, moved towards her, embraced her, transformed her, and put a new banner over her life that said, you matter. You're significant. I love you. I know everything you've ever done, and I love you. I care. You can't get rid of me. Your past won't change my power. This is your Jesus. This is who meets you where you are. And if your past is one of shame and hiding, he meets you in that. If you're convinced that he's given you singleness because of your past, and that this is some form of punishment, he meets you in that, and he lifts your head and he says, no, look at me. I'm for you. I love you. And I'm the best thing that you could ever long for. Run to me. Come to me, the fountain of living waters. Come to the well. That's me. And let me satisfy your soul. If your past is one where you say there's not much of a past there, there's nothing I regret, and let me be careful here because I'm not saying this is where you are, but sometimes when we come from a place of saying, I've done it right, I haven't had a shameful past, when I have dated or whatever, I've done it well, and maybe I haven't dated, but here's where we can sometimes end up with that is we end up in a place of pride and self-righteousness, a place that says, again, I've done it right, God. You owe me a relationship. I don't like this singleness thing that you've given me. And so, God, I hold it against you, and I don't think you're really for me. Jesus meets you in that. And he says, come to the well. Meet me at the well. Drink of me. Let me fill you. Let me satisfy your thirsty soul in ways that you long for that a relationship will never give you. Ever. I'm this one. I keep pointing this way with the one that has a shame past. If you haven't picked up yet, this one's the one that doesn't. I'm this one. When I was 10, 11, somewhere in there, I was best friends with a guy in my neighborhood who, we did everything together. I mean, we went to the neighborhood pool together. We played in the front yard together, football and driveway basketball. And we were together 24/7. And I don't remember the specific day, but at one point, it became very clear that our relationship shifted significantly when he started getting a hold of his, I assume, his father's stash of pornography. I don't know where else he would have been getting it, but all I know is I started going to his house and it started showing up more and more. First it was magazines and then it was videos. And I'm fifth grade, I think. And I'm watching stuff that I'm like, okay, this is wrong. I know this. I was raised in a Christian home. The irony of this story that I'm about to tell you is it all took place right around the very same time that I became a Christian. And I don't think there's no coincidence to surrendering to Jesus and then the enemy doing whatever he can to immediately squash the effects of Christ in me. And I remember feeling, watching these videos and all just the things that we were looking at and thinking, man, this is so wrong. But yet, I like it. Stirs something within me that just, I don't know. I mean, you can imagine boys going, wow, this is good stuff, right? Okay. We started getting into this routine where every time it was play at his house, not mine. My mom, y'all want to come here? No, we're going to his house. And eventually, here's what began to happen. We would watch the videos together, and then we would experiment sexually with each other as we watched the videos. The whole time, me just going, I know this is wrong. You can have awareness as a 10-year-old boy, this is sin, and I knew it. But I was trapped in it. I don't remember how long that went on, but it went on for a little while. Eventually to the point where I hit my breaking point and I said, okay, I know that I have to put this to an end. And I cut the relationship off. I said, no more, I'm not hanging out with this guy anymore. I lived in a small town in Alabama. It's like I was gonna be seeing this kid at school every day, but I was like, we're not friends anymore. I remember calling him on the phone and said, we can't hang out anymore. And that was it. Pretty much ignored him from there on out. Here's what began to happen. When I made that phone call and I cut him out of my life, I cut that part of me out of my life and I shoved it away into a deep, dark closet in the depths of who I am that no one would ever, ever, ever know that about me. And the enemy went to work. He went to work in such a way to where for over the course of 15 years, from the age of 10 to the age of 25, I never told a soul anything about that experience and that relationship. And he began to work into me this deep, deep shame that convinced me that God was going to get me. And it wasn't this question of, is God going to punish me at some point? For me, in my rationale, in the lie that I was believing, it was when God gets me. And so in a really weird, twisted way, I became, how it took effect in me is it took effect in me around health issues. And so I became this raging hypochondriac. Every time I felt anything weird, I was convinced, this is it. This is the death knell. I've got a headache, it's a brain tumor. I even convinced myself one day that I had somehow contracted AIDS. Some people are like, really? What? I was a junior in high school, and I had gotten the flu, and so for a straight week, I had missed school, and I had had all these night sweats in the night, and I'd lost weight and fever and all this, and I happened to come back from school, and the week I came back, we had been working on term papers in my AP English class, and the guy sitting next to me had been doing his paper on HIV/AIDS. He asked me to proofread it. I proofread it. I get to the second page. There's a symptom of AIDS, and I go, oh, my goodness, I've got AIDS. I didn't read far enough to know that AIDS symptoms, HIV symptoms, mimic flu symptoms. All I saw was the symptoms, and I panicked. And I made myself sick, and I was absolutely convinced I deserve this because of what I did in my past. Finally, one day, I come home from school. I'm emaciated. I'm losing weight. I can't eat. My mom says, what's wrong? I said, Mom, I think I've got AIDS. She's like, what? Okay. My mom was gracious about it. She took me to the doctor, did a blood test. Blood test comes back. Lo and behold, I don't have it. And my life changed dramatically in that moment. I was like, oh, I can eat again. I have an appetite. I had totally made myself sick. But it was all, and I probably wouldn't have been able to articulate it then, but it was all coming from this deep belief that because of what I had done in my past, I was so ashamed, I was so embarrassed that God was going to punish me. This continued until I was 25. I'm on staff of Campus Crusade for Christ. Been on staff for 3 years. I'm telling people about Jesus all the time. I'm getting to see people come to faith. I'm seeing the Lord use me in pretty amazing ways. It's awesome. I'm loving it, but I'm holding this. I've never opened the closet door to this from my past. I'm sitting in the basement of this office that we had in downtown Athens, Georgia, where I was on staff at the time. And I'm in a room with three of the staff guys that are on the team with me and three guys that had become very dear friends. And in our little staff men's time that we had every Thursday morning, in this particular morning, I just felt this overwhelming sense from the Lord, one that was just like, I can't ignore this, saying, you've got to share. These men are safe. And so I began to shake. I'm not a guy that gets nervous. I'm a guy that's like, cool, whatever. I mean, this is me. But I began to shake. I was so nervous. And then I was fighting back tears. And eventually I said, guys, I got to tell you something. And so I just threw it all out there. And I said, guys, when I was 10, I threw it all out there. And I look up, and I had totally braced myself for these three men who love me dearly to be looking at me with one of these faces. Like, who are you? I can't believe, rejection, right? All three of them, not belittling me at all, but Jeff, hey, it's okay. Would you believe I have pretty much the same story? What? The next guy. Yeah, me too. Wait, are y'all being for real? The next guy. Okay, y'all are going to think this is crazy and that I'm just saying this because this will be a cool moment, but really, me too. I talked to my wife about it. Well, let me finish that moment first. That moment, I began to weep. I just started crying uncontrollably because I was like, are you kidding me? You're really saying that you lived almost the same exact experience as a young boy? Yeah. And we prayed together and we joined around each other together and I experienced the freedom of confession like I had never experienced it before. Things that I had believed. I remember telling God, I thought this whole entire time that you were against me. And here I am telling people about you, but deep down, I really didn't believe that you loved me and were for me and that you were just out there ready to drop the hammer on me. I remember talking to my wife about it soon thereafter, and she was a child development major in college and has spent all this time doing research on children. And she goes, yeah, Jeff, I tell her the same thing. I said, sweetie, I got to tell you what I told David and Jay and Jay. There were two Jays, David and Jay this morning. And I was like, yes, just realized that. Anyway, And I'm thinking my wife's going to be like, okay, I need to process this. This is crazy. She looks at me and is because she's comfortable with me and we've been married 5 years at this point. She goes, well, yeah. And I was like, well, what? And she goes, what I mean is that's really common, Jeff. That happens a lot. Little boys just, they start having hormones and they experiment and they get a hold of something they shouldn't. And next thing you know, they're kind of doing some of those things. And I was like, why didn't you tell me this 8 years ago when we started dating, you know? Here's the point. The point is James 5:16 says this. It says, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. In the way that God has set things up, confession to him is a beautiful thing. Hebrews 4 talks about how because of Jesus, we don't have to go to a priest. He is our high priest. We have direct access to God. And we need to confess to God about our past, about our shame, about our sin, about our shortcomings, all these things, our unbeliefs, our lies that we believe. Yes, Jesus, I confess to you, here it is. And he hears it and he receives it and he forgives and he meets us just like he did that woman at the well. But let me tell you this, I cannot tell you how many times in those 15 years I had confessed to him and I knew I was forgiven by him, but yet there was no experiential change in me. And I believe it was because I had not lived out James 5:16. In the way that God has set things up in the body of Christ, in the fellowship of believers, that there is something powerful about how he allows us in his grace to experience the freedom that we already have. The freedom that we already have, we begin to experience when we confess, yes, vertically, but even horizontally to brothers and sisters. to safe people in our lives. And when I confessed that morning, finally got it out, it was like throwing up after the stomach bug. That moment when you get it out and you go, wow, I feel better. And the Spirit immediately starts filling you because it's out. I don't know what your past is. And I don't know what you're believing about your past. And some of you may have already worked through your past, and praise be to God. But I'm willing to bet with the number of people in this room that there's some of you who need to go there. There's some of you who are standing either in the position of God, I don't have a bad past, and I deserve to not be single. You owe it to me. And you need to get before the Lord and say, God, I'm sorry. You don't owe me anything. You didn't owe me anything except judgment and death, separation for you for all eternity, yet you gave me you. Or you might be this person over here who says, I've got shame so much that I've never dealt with, and I've done things that I've never told anybody, and Jesus, I need to deal with that. Would you lead me to safe people? Here's what we're going to invite you into. Colin's going to come up and just play, sing maybe softly, but we're going to give you a time just to kind of process. You can stay where you are. It's totally fine, but we also have set up, some people love to just get on their knees. There's some kneelers over here in these little outlets here of stained glass windows. You can feel free to go and kneel over there. We're going to have some people that if you feel like I did that morning with those men of just this, the Spirit saying, just talk to somebody. You're in a safe place and people love you here. We're going to have some people just kind of standing over here. If you want somebody to pray for you or with you or just listen to you, they'll be available to do that. But use this time as we just kind of, this time of reflection, time of confession, time of going to Jesus, time of going to Jesus on your knees, going to others, confession with each other. Maybe you got a really close friend that you go, this person's safe sitting next to me. Can we go outside and talk? However the Lord may lead you during this time, we're just going to sit in it for a little while. And then we'll wrap up here in a few minutes. Father, we thank you that whatever prayers are being lifted up right now, that you hear them. And that's a thought and a reality that just really is overwhelming to think about, that you're the God of the universe. You're powerful and majestic beyond comprehension, that you're the God who spoke and creation happened. Jesus, you are the King who one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. You are the one who reigns. You are the one who will return and make all sad things come untrue. You will make all things right. You will heal all of our hurts and our diseases and our fears and our sorrows. Wipe the tears away from our eyes. Lord, this is who you are. You are this majestic, powerful, good, gracious, loving God. And there's people praying to you all over the world this very minute. And yet you hear every single prayer, not just every single prayer. You discern the intentions of every single heart in this room right now. You see to the depths of who we are. And you run to us anyway. Cleanse us and make us new. And you're just, Jesus, you're more than we could ever imagine. Christ, in you, our wildest dreams have come true. And so, Lord, I pray that we would just see that tonight. Would you open our eyes just a little bit from where they used to be when we walked in the doors tonight, to see the beauty and the majesty of who you are, to draw near to you, and to let you lead us into a place of freedom, to a place of worship. Would you continue to work in us and move in us, Lord? We give you thanks.